Would you ever say this to an unbeliever? Would you ever say, if Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead, it turns out that isn't actually true in history, then you would have to be absolutely out of your mind to live like I live. Would you ever say that to a non-Christian? I've actually heard Christians say the exact opposite of that. When they're trying to persuade someone to become a Christian, and they're sharing the gospel with them, and then they finally say, look, you might as well just follow Christ, because even if Christianity isn't true, still, the Christian life is so wonderful. It's a life of joy and happiness and positive things, so, you know, you really don't have anything to lose. You might as well just do it. Living in a country where there's so much wealth and so much comfort and so little persecution is an incredibly dangerous thing, because it lulls us into living lives that are lives of such comfort that there's really no difference between us and the world. And that argument works. Go ahead and just be a Christian. It's a comfortable life. But the real Christian life is not a comfortable life. It is a life of voluntarily choosing so much hardship and pain that you would absolutely have to be out of your mind to live that way if Christ didn't actually rise from the dead. That's the argument of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 19, he says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Down in verse 29, if there's no verse 30, if there's no resurrection, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? Verse 32, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So Paul made decisions in his life because of his faith that resulted in so much suffering that only a madman would do that if this life is all there is. So if you and I aren't living that way, if we're not living in a way that brings us suffering because of our faith, we're actually not living the Christian life. In this age, the citizens of the kingdom of God mourn. We mourn. We're studying the second beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And that language we found last time is taken from Isaiah 61, and primarily the idea of there is specifically the mourning of repentance, the grief of repentance. And so we talked about that last time, but there's more than that. I think that Jesus intended the application of this beatitude about mourning to extend beyond just that mourning of repentance. Because, for one thing, Jesus states it in a general way, very general way about mourning. And if you read the beatitudes in Luke's gospel, you find that he states them in a different form. Listen to Luke 6:21. He says, blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. So, in Luke's account of the Beatitudes, the emphasis is on this reversal that's going to take place in the age to come compared to this age. Things are one way now, it's going to be the opposite then. And in this present age, the godly weep while the ungodly laugh. So it's not just repentance here. That's part of it, but the scope widens from that, I believe, to encompass all mourning, all grieving, all weeping that is associated specifically with being one of God's children in this present age. All the suffering and sorrow that the people of God now experience because they're the people of God, all of that mourning is included in this beatitude. You see, to belong to God in this present evil age means to have special suffering. There is unique suffering for the people of God, just because we're the people of God. You know, if you go to Israel, one of the most famous sites in the Holy Land is the Wailing Wall. You ever thought about that? That's not the Jewish name for it. They just call it the West Wall of the Temple, but it became known as the Wailing Wall by those outside of Israel because it's just the place where Jews have gathered to weep over their grief of the destruction of the temple. Can you think of any other people group in existence that's known for wailing? It's no surprise that the chosen people of God would be famous for their mourning. And that's been true of the Jewish people, and it's true of the church. At least it should be. Life in the kingdom, in this age, in this present evil age, is a time of weeping while the world laughs. Does that mean we only weep? No, it doesn't. It points specifically to the times when we weep in the very same context in which they're laughing. The times when we have opposite responses that the world has. You say, well, when is that? When do we weep while they're laughing? What are the uniquely Christian sorrows? I can think of six examples, at least six different ways that we suffer hardship and grief because of our relationship with God, so such that we're weeping while the world is laughing. The first one is the one we talked about last week, the sorrow of repentance, the grief of repentance. The only people who have to endure the pain of having grieved God are believers, people who love God. People who don't love God, they don't have to go through that. They don't have to go through that kind of sorrow. And so only those people who grieve in that way will have the comfort of forgiveness. Secondly, the second one is real similar. It's any pain that you suffer as a result of having affections that are like God's affections. Anytime you feel about something the way God feels about something. Grieving over your own sin is one example of that kind of grief, but it goes beyond that. It's any time you experience grief because you love the things God loves and you hate the things God hates. For example, the grief you feel over the sins of others. Not just your own sin, but just sin in general in the world that causes grief in your heart. That's suffering that you have to undergo just because your affections are like God's affections, just because you love God. The more you love God, the more distress you're going to have over the evil in this world. Psalm 119, 136 says, "Streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed." That's the mark of a righteous man. That's godliness. 2 Peter 2, 7 is the description of Lot, who is a righteous man. And it says, "God rescued Lot, a righteous man, who is distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. For that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds that he saw and heard." Righteous, righteous, righteous. He keeps on calling him righteous. He's so righteous. He's such a godly man. What's so righteous about him? What does he do in this text? He doesn't do anything. The whole description is just him being upset about the evil around him. That was the mark of his righteousness. So while they're laughing in the world, we are weeping over the very things that they're laughing about. That's what happens when you develop affections like God's affections. When your heart is drawn so close to his, you're conformed to his image, you have to go through the anguish of seeing disobedience all around you to his law, and it hurts because of your love for him. Now, that's one illustration of suffering that we undergo as a result of having affections like God's affections, but that's not all. It's not just being sad about sin. There's other kinds of sadness. For example, the sadness of watching suffering, compassion. You're going to have compassion in your heart. If you love God, you're going to have compassion. When you share God's affections in his heart, you love people like God loves people, watching people suffer is agony, much more so than it is for the world. Because of the compassion in our hearts. So by sharing God's affections, you're taking on additional agony, the agony of compassion. And on top of that is the pain of waiting for the full glory of the kingdom to arrive. That's a kind of suffering that's unique to us. The more you love the kingdom of God, the more you're going to groan in this present evil age where sin and suffering and sickness and death continue to exist. You pray with Jesus, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And you pray that because you desire that. You want that. And the more you desire and want that, the more pain there is in your heart every day that it doesn't come. Every day that you have to continue to wait, there's a kind of groaning. When are the times when we're laughing while they're weeping? It's times when we share the affections of God. And that causes some kind of suffering in our lives. So that's the second example. The third example is this third source of sorrow that we have as uniquely as God's people is the sorrow that comes from persecution. When the Lord teaches about life in the kingdom in this era, he has a lot to say about persecution. You're going to see it again and again just in the Sermon on the Mount. He wanted us to know life in the kingdom is a life of persecution. You're going to be persecuted. John 15:18, if the world hates you, Jesus said, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. You're going to be persecuted if you love Christ. That's how it's going to be all the way until the second coming. It's a characteristic of this present age. It's not going to go away. Mark 10:29. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and for the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, that is, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions. And in the age to come, you'll receive eternal life. So Jesus said, in the age to come, you get eternal life. In this present age, you get all the benefits of the church plus persecution. That is, you get loved by the people of God and you get hated by the world. Persecution in this life. 2 Timothy 3:12. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Jesus Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And as I said, it goes all the way to the end of the age, all the way to the second coming. Matthew 24:8, Jesus said, he spoke about wars and famines and earthquakes. And then he says, all that is just the beginning of the birth pangs. He said, then you're going to be handed over to be persecuted and put to death and you will be hated by all nations because of me. Now, because of the Christian influence on and the founding of this country, we experience very little persecution compared to the rest of the world. But we need to understand that situation is unusual and temporary. It's not always going to be that way. It's clear from Jesus' teaching that he did not expect every Christian to suffer the fullest extreme of persecution all the time. There's obviously some greater and some lesser, and it goes up and down. And for us, we're on the lesser end of that. But even for us, there's a little bit. Even for us, if we live a godly life in Christ Jesus, the world is going to be unhappy with us at some points. And so that's another kind of mourning that comes to you just because you're a Christian. The mourning that comes from the suffering of persecution. So we grieve in repentance, we grieve over the sorrows of God, we grieve because of persecution, and then fourth, we grieve because of the suffering of deferred reward. Deferred reward. There are some pleasures and rewards in this world. I mean, this world does offer some pretty pleasurable things, and unbelievers, they can have all of it they want. They don't ever have to hold back in seeking those pleasures that this world has. Unbelievers are laughing it up as much as they can right now because this is their time. This is their world. It's as good as it gets for them. They aren't deferring any satisfaction until the next life. This world's all they've got, and so they're spending all of their resources to make themselves as comfortable as possible in this present age. They can do that. We can't. And that results in a kind of suffering. They get all their rewards here and now. They get them all right away. Psalm 17:14. Oh Lord, save me from men of this world whose reward is in this life. See, their reward is in this life. They get it now. And it's true. You devote yourself to getting rich, and you're going to enjoy the benefits of that now, right now, in this life. Do you devote all your energy to having a beautiful body? You don't have to wait till the age to come to reap the benefits of that. People will treat you wonderfully. They'll reward you handsomely in this present age. You make it your goal to become powerful or to seek physical pleasure or recreation or fame or success in your career or whatever. The rewards are here and now in this life. You get them right away. Now, we all know that those rewards don't ultimately satisfy the cravings of the soul, right? They leave you empty. But it does feel good temporarily. There's just no question about that. The pleasures of this world feel good temporarily, and while they're feeling good, we're waiting. We're suffering. And there's a certain amount of suffering that comes with just passing up the pleasures of this world. You give up the enticing pleasures that appeal to your flesh. You pass up the pleasures of sexual sin. You say no to all kinds of rewards right now. You have to wait till the end of the age to come in order to get the payoff for all that waiting. You decide to be a missionary because you care more about the souls of men than about your own comfort. And in this life, everyone around you is enjoying all their pleasures and everything else. And you passed all that up so you could be a missionary. You don't see the benefits of that until eternity. You become generous with what you have because you love the Lord and you trust in Him to take care of you. And so you have so much love, you're giving, and you're giving stuff away. You're giving away the very things that could bring you a whole lot of pleasure. And you pass up the satisfaction of taking revenge when somebody hurts you. And you forego the benefits of lying to get ahead. And you lose out on the fun of partying and drinking and popularity and everything else. And you have to stay in a hard marriage because of Christ's commands about divorce, and you have to humble yourself in relationships all the time, and you end up being a doormat for everyone because the Lord called you to be a servant of all, and people take advantage of that, and you end up giving up the things that this world calls the most important, the best things the world has to offer, all for a reward that you have never seen and never will see until the next life. Imagine you inherited an island in the Caribbean or some prime mountain cabin or some whatever you consider as paradise. And you inherited this wonderful place and your this land, and you're working on building your dream home there where you're going to retire. But before moving there, you have to spend 6 more months working in some really crummy place that you don't like at all. But you have to do it because the only way to earn enough money to retire and build this dream home is to work this really hard job for 6 more months and save every penny you can save. And during those 6 months, you're living in this cheap, crummy studio apartment with a bad part of town, no furniture, uncomfortable, dirty. Meanwhile, all your coworkers, all the people around you are spending all their money on luxurious homes, and they're comfortable. And they just think you're crazy to live in this lousy apartment. They don't understand what you're doing. They think you're out of your mind. And you know what? If it turns out that there really is no island, and the whole thing was a scam, it doesn't even exist, you are out of your mind. Right? You would have to be out of your mind to live that way. You suffer while they laugh because you're willing to pass up all those pleasures that could be had right now because of what you're looking forward to. That's our situation. And if I could just kind of build on that illustration a little bit more, it's kind of like you have 2 salary options in this job. You can get $10 an hour cash now, or you can get $800 an hour as your salary deposited directly into your bank account down on the island that you don't get to see or touch until you move down there. You choose the $10 an hour rate, you get your money right here and now. You choose the $800 an hour rate, you have to wait to enjoy it. That's basically the choice that everyone has. The world has a tiny little payoff now. It's a payoff, but it's tiny. God offers a huge reward, but it's in the future. And you can only have one. One reason why some Christians have so little longing for heaven and for the second coming is because they've got everything invested here. They don't have anything invested there. It's all invested here. They've become like the world, and they've worked so hard to alleviate their sorrows and to comfort themselves with the comforts of this world that the promise of comfort in the age to come is just, it means very little to them. They've got it now. Benny Hinn, listen to this quotation from Benny Hinn, one of the prosperity preachers. He said, "Years ago they used to preach, 'Oh, we're going to walk on streets of gold.' And I would say, 'I don't need the gold up there. I've got it down here.'" That's the message of the prosperity preachers. They're in no hurry to get to heaven. They got Jesus wants you healthy and rich in this age. No need to mourn. You can laugh right along with the world. Don't fall for that. That's a false gospel. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn now." And maybe you're sitting there thinking, "Boy, we've gone through 4 so far, and my suffering that I'm enduring right now isn't in any of those categories. It's unrelated to the kingdom. My suffering is just the normal sorrows of living in a cursed earth. You know, I got a bad back. I got joint pain. I got my financial struggles. I got the exact same kinds of things that my non-Christian neighbor is grieving over. And so it's my suffering, same as their suffering. It's not anything different." Well, if you're following in your life, if you're following God's guidance, then that's not true. Your suffering is different from your neighbor's suffering. Your bad back is not the same as their bad back. Philippians, listen to Philippians. In fact, turn over in your Bible to Philippians 2, because I want you to see this for yourself. Philippians 2:25. The Philippians had sent this guy Epaphroditus to go help Paul. And Paul's now sending him back. And he writes that he sends in the letter, he says, I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, your messenger whom you sent to take care of my needs. Verse 26, for he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. Now look at verse 29. Honor men like him because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help that you could not give me. Now think about that for a minute. He almost died for Christ, for the work of Christ? What disease did he have? Tell me, what disease do you get from helping an apostle? What disease is caused by assisting a missionary? No disease. He didn't get the disease from the work of assisting in the missions. His sickness was caused not by the work, but just simply by the fact that Epaphroditus came into contact with some germs while he was serving Christ. And so Paul says that his sickness was suffering for Christ, and he almost died for the work of Christ, just because he came in contact with the germs while he was serving Christ. You see the significance of that? What that means is that anytime you catch a cold, or break a leg, or get a headache, or throw out your back, or any kind of sickness, or any kind of injury, if it happens while you're in a place that God sent you, that's considered suffering for Christ. In God's mind, that's suffering for the kingdom, because of the kingdom. And that makes sense. That's the way the world is. If you get injured on the job, you get hired as an engineer somewhere, and your job is to design bridges, and you're designing a bridge, and then you get thirsty, so you sit down at your work, you get up from your office, you walk out into the hall to get a drink, you trip over your own feet, stumble and fall, and smack your head on the drinking fountain, cut your head open, go to the emergency room. Who pays the emergency room bill? Your employer pays it. Why? Getting a drink has nothing whatsoever to do with designing bridges. But they'll still pay for it because you smacked your head on the drinking fountain while you were working, while you were on the clock. You were in that building because you were working for them. And so it's their responsibility. And what this passage teaches us is that Christ operates the same way. As long as you're on the clock for him, any injury you get is considered suffering for Christ. You're living here in Colorado, if you're here because you sought God's will, you sought God's guidance in trying to discern where to go, and you ended up here, then until he calls you to go somewhere else, you are on the clock the whole time you're in Colorado. And if you catch a cold here, it's suffering for Christ. And that's true whether you can see how this particular suffering honors Christ or if you can't see how it could possibly honor Christ. Doesn't matter if you can see the connection. Sometimes, in order for our suffering to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's essential that you not be able to see how it glorifies him. Like the suffering of Job. You know, Job's suffering had nothing to do with sin in his life. It was testing designed to expose the genuineness of Job's faith, and to demonstrate that God also was worthy of worship even when he sends bitter hardship into our lives. That was the purpose of Job's suffering, to prove that God is worthy of worship even when he sends us hardship. If Job would have known that's why this was happening, it would have spoiled the whole point, the whole purpose. It was essential that he did not know. And so the suffering came, and it didn't make any sense at all from what Job understood, and he responded by saying, even though it didn't make sense, shall I accept good from the Lord's hand and not trouble? The Lord gives, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And that response brought glory to God, and it's still bringing glory to God to this day. Jesus had no sin, and yet he suffered, didn't he? He was being tested. The normal bumps and bruises and sicknesses and injuries and disappointments and sorrows of life that every human being on the planet goes through. For the world, they're meaningless. For the world, they're nothing. But for us, they're tests designed to bring glory to God. So it's not the same. Your bad back's not the same as your neighbor's bad back. So when you get the flu, it's not exactly the same suffering as when your neighbor gets the flu. It's different. Because you're on the clock for the kingdom. If you're following God's will. If you're where you are because God led you there. Now maybe you're thinking, well, actually, what if my suffering is because I didn't do God's will? I'm suffering because of my own sin. It's not persecution for the gospel. It's not an injury sustained while I was doing God's will on the clock. It's something that happened to me because I wasn't doing God's will. I was off the clock when I should have been on the clock, and now I have consequences of sin in my life to deal with. And that's causing my grieving and sorrow. And we already talked about the sorrow of repentance. I'm not talking about that here. I'm talking about the sorrow you feel when you realize that you're going through hardship because of your sin. You've already, this hardship of repentance, the sorrow of repentance, you've already gone through that. You've already repented and realized that you were alienated from God, and you repented and you were restored, and now you're forgiven and everything. All your relationship with God is restored, but still you're groaning through the consequences of sin, the ongoing lingering consequences that keep going even after you've been forgiven and even after you've been restored to intimacy with Christ. You know, you commit a crime, you repent, you're forgiven, you're restored to intimacy with Christ, but you still got 10 years left to go serve in your prison sentence. How are we to think about the sorrow of the lingering, ongoing consequences of our own sin? Well, first of all, don't make a mistake of thinking that it's an expression of God's anger or displeasure or estrangement from nearness to God. Once God allows you to have renewed access to nearness to his presence once again, you're restored. The anger's past. The reason the consequences keep lingering on is simply because those consequences have a purpose in the kingdom. They're designed to teach us and to train us. There's a huge difference between the consequences of sin that are merely punitive. That is, they're only punishment, just punishment. Huge difference between that and consequences of sin that are remedial. That is, they're designed to fix what's wrong in your heart, to fix you. Those are two totally different kinds of consequences of sin. And the first kind, we never experience as believers. Do you understand that? Never. Unbelievers get punished for their sin. They suffer consequences of sin that is just plain punishment. It doesn't do them any good necessarily. God doesn't promise that it's going to benefit them in any way. It might even harm them. It doesn't no good. It's just punishment. They're just getting what they have coming to them. That's it. That never happens to a Christian. All the consequences that we suffer for our sin are 100% remedial. They're redemptive. They're corrective. They always benefit us. They always work to fix, to do something to fix the problem in your heart. Hebrews 12:10. You may want to turn there. This Hebrews 12 is a key passage. Hebrews 12:10 says, "Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness." Verse 11, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." So that passage, notice, it says four things about the consequences of your sin as a believer. Number one, the consequence of our sin is training. The word discipline means training. It's the word for training, not just punishment, training. Secondly, verse 10 says it's always for our good. For our good. Thirdly, also verse 10 says, so that we may share in his holiness. The consequences of your sin are for your good, causing you to share in God's holiness. And then fourth, verse 11, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace to those who have been trained by it. Produces a harvest of righteousness. So don't lose heart when you suffer consequences of your sin. Don't get discouraged. Verse 5, don't lose heart. You've forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. He trains those he loves. It's a word of encouragement. Revelation 3:19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. The pain and sorrow of the consequences of our sins can actually be a source of great encouragement and joy, because it's not just any pain and sorrow. It's special custom designed pain and sorrow designed by your maker to be just what the doctor ordered, to fix what's wrong in your heart. That is such a comfort when you're going through extended long-term consequences of sin. Those sufferings and sorrows you're experiencing are like seeds that are designed by God to produce a harvest of righteousness and peace in your life. Raise your hand if you're interested in having a harvest of righteousness in your life. I mean, that's a fantastic promise, isn't it? That's what the Lord's discipline will do to all those who have been trained by it. You submit to his discipline, and this is what happens. And that training takes place not just in the consequences of our sin, but really in all suffering. It doesn't even have to be consequences of sin. All our suffering is training. As I said, Jesus never sinned, and yet he suffered for the purpose of being trained in obedience. You know that? Jesus had to go through training in his human nature. He had to be trained to obey. Hebrews 5:8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Now, following in the footsteps of Christ means learning obedience through suffering. Remember what Paul told the disciples in Antioch in Acts 14:22? We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Suffering is a necessary thing in our growth process. Job 23:10, when he has tested me, I'll come forth as gold. It refines us. That's why the psalmist said in Psalm 94:12, blessed is the man that you discipline, O Lord. Oh, blessed is the person that gets disciplined by God instead of being punished by God. And as a side note, I just want to throw this in. Keep this passage in mind, this Hebrews passage, when you have trouble believing that a person can change. Psychology world is just drilled it into everybody's thinking in our culture that people can't really change. They can't fundamentally actually be transformed. You're messed up because of what you are and how you were born. And, you know, it can be medicated up to a point and a little bit, but it can never really be transformed. That kind of thinking has affected a lot of people in the church. And so there's just a great deal of pessimism about sanctification in the church. Sometimes you hear a wife who's been lied to by her husband, and she's been betrayed, and she says, I could never trust him again. I could never trust him again. Somebody says something like that. What are they saying? What they're saying is, I do not believe God is capable of transforming his character ever. God can't do it. I don't believe God's discipline can bring about a harvest of righteousness in his heart. Can't happen. Lord's discipline is a wonderful thing. It transforms us in ways that nothing else can, and it produces a harvest. Let me ask you something. If God tries to produce a harvest of something, can he do it? Yeah, he can do it. So when Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted, it applies to all those kinds of godly mourning. All mourning that we experience because of our faith in Christ, all the circumstances in which we're weeping while the world is laughing, and that really covers all of our suffering. All of it. I mean, I don't know if you can think of any suffering that doesn't fit in one of those six categories. I can't. The world and the people of God laugh and mourn in opposite circumstances that we weep and mourn, because they have opposite values. They have an opposite system of what is gain and what is loss. What they consider gain, what they consider loss, are reversed. In fact, in Philippians 3, Paul described, go ahead and turn to Philippians 3 and take a look at that. In Philippians 3, what's happening there is Paul is describing the basic difference, the fundamental difference between when he used to be lost as a Pharisee and now as a Christian. What's the difference? What changed? And basically what changed is just which things he considered loss and which things he considered gain. All the things he used to consider gain, now he considers loss. Look at verse 7, Philippians 3:7. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. It was just a reversal. The things that he now considers gain now that he's a Christian, those are all things that the world just cares nothing about. To them, it's nothing. Look at verse 9. Here's what Paul thought of as gain. For him, it was to gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes through God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings and to become like him in his death and so somehow to attain the resurrection of the dead. That's what Paul considered gain, and the world isn't interested in any of that. They don't even care about that. But to us, that's gain. You see, what they consider riches, we consider loss. And what we consider riches, they consider worthless. We have opposite system of gain and loss. So it's no surprise that they're laughing while we're weeping. And you go through all six of these points and see that. The world laughs at their sin, don't they? They laugh it off. The world doesn't share God's affections, and so they don't have to go through the agony of having to grieve over the things that grieve the heart of God. So they're laughing while we're grieving over the things that grieve God. When persecution takes place, we're on the grieving end, they're on the mocking, laughing end. When there's a choice between the pleasures of this age or deferred reward in the age to come, they choose the pleasures of this age and they laugh now. Well, we suffer now and laugh later. They don't ever experience any on-the-job suffering while serving Christ because they're never serving Christ. And nor do they experience the pain of discipline or training. They don't get that. So our mourning as Christians is fundamentally different from the world's mourning because it's caused by different things. It's grief that we suffer because of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only is it different from their suffering because of it's a different cause, it's also different because we have a different response to the suffering. The world responds to their sorrows by turning away from God. We respond to our sorrows by turning toward God. That's the difference between a regenerate heart and unregenerate heart. The world, when they suffer, they're shaking their fist at heaven and they're moving away from God. When we suffer, we run to him as our refuge. That's, in fact, that's one of the ways you can tell that the Holy Spirit is working in a non-Christian's heart and drawing them is because all of a sudden they're suffering. Instead of driving away from God, it starts to make them turn toward God. And when you see that, you know the Holy Spirit is working in someone's heart. So when we experience the pain of seeing the suffering around us every day, and we have the compassion of sharing in God's affections, that makes us long for his kingdom. We turn to him and we say, your kingdom come. It drives us towards him. When we're persecuted or we suffer the pain of injuries and diseases, hardship, trials that go along with carrying out our calling in this world, that causes us to run to God as our refuge and our fortress and the supplier of our strength. When we experience the pain of chastisement, discipline, of training, we respond by humbling ourselves under his mighty hand and accepting what he's doing rather than resisting it. When we suffer the pain of having to say no to the flesh, pass up the pleasures of this world, we respond by looking to our future reward, storing up treasure in heaven. We turn towards God. Our suffering always keeps making us turn towards God and move towards God. And for them, it moves them away from God. One of the most fundamental marks of a godly man in the book of Psalms is a godly man is simply somebody who makes the Lord his refuge. I mean, you just see that so many times in the Psalms. Those who don't make God their refuge are lost because they're making something else their refuge. And that's the difference between a Christian and non-Christian. Psalm 2:12, blessed are all those who take refuge in the Son of God. Psalm 10:4, in his pride the wicked does not seek him. So you got those who take refuge in God and those who do not seek him. So who are the mourners? They are the people who suffer what they suffer because of the kingdom of God and because of their love for the king, and they're the people who respond to all their suffering in life by turning toward the king and running to him as their refuge instead of turning away from him. Blessed are those people because they will be comforted. They'll be comforted. And this word translated comfort, oh, it's a beautiful word. It's when it's used in the context of mourning, it just means very simply to put an end to the mourning, put an end to the grief. But it's also a very personal word. The literal meaning of the word is to approach or to be next to. To approach or be next to. It's a very personal word. It means to put an end to the suffering, not just by shutting off the source of the pain, but by drawing up right up next to the person and comforting them with your presence. That's what the word means. And if you've ever been around very many people who've really suffered, you know, I mean, they've really gone through a horrific tragedy and they're down, and you try and come and comfort them. If you've ever tried that much, you know that we have very limited success in our efforts to comfort the grieving, don't we? It's a very hard thing to do. Someone loses a loved one or something, you go and try and make them feel better. It's just hard. It's hard for us. It's not hard for God. When God draws near a grieving person to comfort him, he never fails. He never tries to comfort and fails. One of the sweetest titles for God in all of Scripture is the one in 2 Corinthians 1:3, where he's called the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. He's the source of comfort. It's easy for him. Luke 6:21 says, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh." What is that talking about? Is that talking about laughing out of amusement? No. It's talking about laughing for joy. And that's amazing, because if you're like me, if you just kind of scan over your whole life and think of all the instances of laughter, probably 99% plus of our laughter is over something that's just funny, right? Something's funny and we laugh. Not very often do we laugh out loud just out of sheer joy, just sheer happiness. I mean, you have to be awfully happy to laugh out loud out of happiness, even when nothing's funny, right? Because even the best things on this earth usually aren't that good. In the age to come, they will be. You just laugh out of pure joy. That's what it's talking about. Jeremiah 31:12. "They will come and shout for joy in the heights of Zion, and they will be radiant over the goodness of the Lord." Isaiah 65, "You will look and be radiant, and your heart will throb and swell with joy." We're just going to be beaming with happiness, feelings of happiness in the age to come. Our joy and our laughter and our rejoicing in the age to come will be more than just feelings of joy, and it's going to be more than just God drawing near to us. There's also going to be the joy that's going to come be communicated to us through created delights, just like we have now in this world. And Jeremiah 31:12 says they will be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, and then it describes the goodness of the Lord. The grain and the new wine and the oil and the young of the flocks and herds. Now, back then, those descriptions, that was a description of riches, wealth. God's goodness will be lavished on us through created things that are wonderful and delightful, that are similar to the wonderful, delightful created things that we have in this world. And that's worth thinking about. I hope you don't think of heaven as just being some kind of a wispy, airy, ethereal, kind of ghostly, dreamy cloud land where you're sort of half in existence and it's just an abstraction and there's anything like football or skiing or rafting or beaches or mountains or castles or race cars or golden corrals or, you know. Scripture constantly uses physical, created delights to describe what the age to come is going to be like. Heaven will not be in the clouds. We're going to have resurrected physical bodies. There's going to be a new heaven, a new earth. We are going to live on a physical earth forever with physical bodies as you can touch. And we're going to be touching stuff, tasting stuff, seeing stuff, and we're going to love it. It's going to be, there will be all kinds of fantastic things there. Things a lot like the things that you love here and now on this earth, except way better. And then on top of that, on top of the happiness, the feelings of happiness and the created delights, there's also going to be thriving. Look at verse 12 of that Jeremiah passage. It says, "They will be like a well-watered garden and they will sorrow no more." In this life, you have some tastes of what thriving and flourishing is like, but very limited. While you're young, you kind of thrive a little bit, but only in limited measure. Even young people, it seems like you start feeling the pains of going downhill, even while you're still feeling some of the pains of growth pains. So, I mean, there's a really small window in there when you feel good. Isaiah said, even when we were young, we were groaning under the curse. Even youths grow weary, and even young men stumble and fall. But when our comfort comes, we will flourish and thrive in ways far beyond anything you ever experienced in your 20s. You will flourish, and you will keep flourishing forever. Verse 13, the maidens will dance and be glad, and young men and old men as well. I will turn their mourning into gladness, and I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. That's what's coming for us. That's what we look forward to. So our comfort is in the age to come. However, one of the things we saw last week is that the age to come is actually already breaking in on this present age, right? It's overlapping a little bit. So to the degree that you experience closeness with God now in your life, you can experience tastes of the rewards of the age to come now, here and now. That's why we can have joy in this life instead of only suffering. You know, after all this that I've said about mourning, we mourn over this, we grieve over that, and we're moaning and groaning and grieving and mourning and suffering and sorrowing and crying, and you say, wow, that sounds miserable. What about joy? What about all the joy in life? Well, we don't experience joy from this present age, but we do have access to the joy of the age to come because the age to come is already breaking in upon this present age. And for that, because of that, we can have joy even in this life. And our life is to be a life of joy. Jesus said, blessed are the mourners, not blessed are the mopers. And he doesn't want us walking around in the midst of our mourning just down all the time and glum and miserable and depressed. Our lives are to be characterized by joy more so than by sorrow. That's why in 2 Corinthians 6:10, you say, well, how can you have sorrow and joy simultaneously? How can you have them both at the same time? Well, Paul did, 2 Corinthians 6:10. He said he was sorrowful yet always rejoicing. That's our life. That's what it's like to be a citizen of the kingdom. Sorrowful in this present age, yet always rejoicing because I'm tasting the age to come. You can experience godly sorrow and godly rejoicing simultaneously, and the rejoicing is greater than the sorrow. So to the degree that we experience closeness with God, we experience the age to come here and now, and to the degree that we experience the age to come, we can experience the comfort of that age. Psalm 23:4 says, your rod and your staff, what do? They comfort me. Is that talking about heaven? No, it's talking about the deepest darkness, the valley of the shadow of death. They comfort me. God comforts us now in the midst of our suffering with his rod and his staff. It's talking about the implements of his shepherding. Let's think through for a second. What are the implements of God's shepherding? What are his rod and staff that comfort me? I got an email from my sister in Russia last week about their youngest daughter, Bree. She's 10 years old, and Bree had taken in this stray kitten that was close to death and showed up at their doorstep, and she took it in and nursed it back to health, and that kitten became the family pet. And they named her Sugar, and Bree just loved this cat, just loved it. I mean, morning, day, and night, my sister said she would talk about how cute this cat was and how much she loved it and everything. Well, last week, a dog attacked Sugar and killed her right in front of Bree. And, you know, she's 10 years old. She was just devastated. And afterward, she told her mom, my sister, she said, I know it was God's will. But still, she was just crushed by it. Carolyn said the first thing she did after that happened, when she saw that, first thing she did was she went into her bedroom and got out her Bible and opened up her Bible and read Psalm 34 about how God is close to the brokenhearted. She had heard that church Sunday before. A couple nights later, they were praying with her, and Bree said, God, thank you. Listen to this prayer. God, thank you for giving me that feeling you gave me in my heart when I asked you for comfort. The rod and the staff are the implements of God's shepherding that he uses to bring us comfort. And the primary implement of God's shepherding, the primary tool that he uses as a shepherd to bring us comfort, is the Scriptures. The Scriptures. Passages like Psalm 34. And he uses other things as well. He uses the creation. I mean, through providence, doesn't he do everything? Isn't he in control of everything in the creation? So that you look around, everything you see is his rod and his staff. More than that, he uses the church. How does he comfort you? I mean, he uses the church. You got a whole kingdom of priests working, using their spiritual gifts to bring grace, deliver grace to you. That's his rod and his staff. He uses your spiritual gifts. He uses the angels, all of whom, Hebrews says, are ministering spirits sent to serve you. He uses the Holy Spirit himself, whom he calls the Comforter. He's called the Comforter. So there are a lot of tools, a lot of things that are God's rod and staff that comfort us, but I say the primary one is the Scripture, because all of those other ones, the way they comfort you is through the Scriptures. None of them are used apart from the truth of God's Word. God's Word is a soothing balm to the troubled soul. It's what you need when you're troubled. That's how he brings us comfort. One last question. Why does God do this? Let's close out our time with this just quickly. Why does God comfort us in this life? Answers in 2 Corinthians 1:3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles so that... Okay, here's the reason why he comforts us. Comforts us all in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Now, don't misunderstand. For years, I read that passage, completely misunderstood it. Most of my life. I thought that meant that when I've suffered something, I'll be able to comfort other people who have suffered that same thing. And that's why God put me through that, so I can comfort people who are suffering through that same thing. That is, if I lose a loved one, then after that I can be able to comfort people who have also lost a loved one. If I go through some painful battle with cancer, then I'll be able to comfort people who get cancer. That is not what that passage is saying. That's not the point of that passage. In fact, that's not even true. That doesn't even work. There are plenty of people who have lost loved ones who don't have the slightest clue how to comfort someone else who loses a loved one. And the same thing with cancer victims and any other category of suffering. Just going through some suffering doesn't automatically make you able to comfort somebody. And what the passage says is, if you receive comfort from God, you will be able to comfort those people in any kind of suffering, not just the one that you went through. The only way that you're going to be enabled to comfort others with the comfort you received from God is if you actually receive comfort from God. You see that? You got to receive comfort from God in order for it to work. Just going through the suffering doesn't mean anything. You have to succeed in finding comfort from God. That's what the passage is saying. When you succeed in finding comfort from God, you're crushed in sorrow, and then you receive comfort from God. Then you'll be able to show someone else how you did that. That's what the passage is saying, and most people never do that. They suffer some terrible thing, and they don't find comfort from God. They just drown their sorrows in some indulgence or some distraction, or they find some comfort in some other source besides God. They don't know how to take their Bible off to some quiet place and seek hard after God and just actually receive comfort, like Bree did. And as a result, they have no idea how to help someone else find comfort in God who's suffering. You know, we all want to be like Jonathan, who went to David when David was down at the bottom, and he helped him find strength in God. We want to be able to do that. But you'll never be able to do that effectively until you succeed in finding strength and comfort in God in your sorrow. That's why it's so important for you to find comfort when you're sorrowing, for the sake of everyone else. There are millions of people around the world who watch their precious, beloved pet die when they were 10 years old, and yet they have no idea how to comfort anyone, even though they went through that themselves. I'll tell you what, when I'm crushed, if I'm crushed with sorrow because I've lost something precious, you know who I want coming to knock on my door? Not just anybody who suffered a loss. not just anybody who can empathize. I want someone like little Bree to come to my house, who will be able to come alongside me in my grief and show compassion and show empathy, because she knows what it's like, but then not just stop at compassion, but also put a Bible in my hand and say, here's what I did. Let me show you. And open it up to Psalm 34 and say, here's the passage that the Lord showed me on the night when I was weeping. And point me to verse 18. It says, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. And then tell me, look, after God reminded me of that verse, I prayed and I poured out my heart to him and I asked him for comfort. And then I had this feeling of peace inside me and it was okay. And even though I was still sad, I could feel God comforting me and giving me strength and giving me hope. And I could tell the presence of God was close to me in my bedroom, on my bed there, and he was drawing near to me and touching my heart and healing it. I suffer a loss. I don't want just anybody who can empathize. I want someone who has succeeded in finding comfort from God, who can show me, take me by the hand, and show me how to find it. That's why God comforts. Blessed are those who mourn in this present age, because they will be comforted by God in the age to come. And to the degree that the age to come is already here, you can be comforted by God here and now. And with that comfort, you can comfort others. Let's pray. Thank you, dear God, for your comfort. Thank you for what you did with Bree, and thank you for what you did in my life and in so many others in this room, Lord, the comfort that we've received from you again and again and again and again. Oh, Lord, teach us to seek hard for that, not just because we want to feel better, but because we want to be the conduit through which that comfort flows to others. Thank you, Father, for your great and precious promises of comfort. I pray this in your name. Amen.